Chapter 24, as we finish up the Gospel of Luke, which we have been going through for some years now. I forget when we started. I think back in 2012. We went through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as any faithful congregation should go through the Bible, as in the old way of what we call lectio continua, the continuing preaching of the Word of God, as we need all of the Word of God. We took a break for a while we went through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and we returned to the book of Luke. We've been hearing it in the evening services for some time, and this morning we come to the very last chapter, chapter 24. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. Let us hear the Word of God. This is God's inspired, infallible Word, authoritative over our lives. Let's listen to it with reverence. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So far the reading of God's holy words. Well, this is an eyewitness account from antiquity of the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the world. Now, think about some of the greatest events that have happened in the history of the world. If you've studied some history in college, or maybe you're an amateur history buff, or maybe even a professional historian, as I believe we have one or two among us, there are many great things that have happened in the history of the world that have turned the tide of history. Things that have inspired millions, stories, events, battles, different kinds of philosophies that have changed a whole culture, a nation, maybe dethroned kings, brought new rulers, brought in new governments, maybe brought some peace to people, maybe even for centuries. But there is no event in the history of the world that is greater than the event that we commemorate today. Today is a day in which we pause to worship the Lord. It's the Lord's Day, but in the history of the church, being the day that we remember in particular the resurrection of our Lord, we think about the greatest event that has ever happened. This is it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a resuscitation, but a resurrection to glory. And in this resurrection that was seen by many eyewitnesses, Jesus accomplished something far more significant than all of the noblest acts of liberation and freedom, all the most important discoveries in science and medicine, all of the greatest battles, or the noblest and greatest people that have ever lived. In his resurrection, we see that Christ is the truth. And it proves that he is the promised Savior from the very beginning. And it proves that death, that thing we fear so much, has been conquered. And it proves that we who believe are no longer under the penalty and power of sin. Let's think about those four things as we listen to Luke's documentary of what has happened 2,000 years ago. First of all, Christ's resurrection proves that he is the truth. Now, as soon as the Sabbath was over, the Sabbath under the Old Covenant being the seventh day of the week, it was now the first day of the week, there is early morning light, and these women who had followed Jesus and were numbered among his disciples, they had seen his ministry, they had heard his teaching, they go to the tomb where Jesus is buried. They're in grief, they are mourning like anybody is when a loved one has died. All their expectations, all their hopes of what Jesus might be and what he might accomplish, they were all crushed and shattered, and their friend was gone. This person whom they had seen do no wrong to anyone, who was only loving, who only spoke the truth, had been falsely condemned, been lied about, had been brutally murdered, executed in the most horrific way of Roman crucifixion. The least they could do is visit his tomb now, with eyes filled with tears and hearts broken, bringing spices and ointment and trying to bring some sort of dignity and reverence to his body. They knew where the tomb was. It was a public event. It was a public record. Joseph of Arimathea had the body of Jesus wrapped and buried according to Jewish custom. And there was a Roman guard even set in front of this massive tomb, the way they would make these tombs in those days. If we are ignorant of first century history, they were carved out into a rich man's tomb, was carved out into the side of a mountain. Very elaborate. And there was a big ditch that was in front of the hole where the door was essentially made, and then a large rock that was carved out like a circle and flat on both sides would be rolled in the ditch and cover up. And it took several men to roll the stone back. They get there and they find the tomb open. And even more bizarre, they find it empty. They find it empty. Now that's a fact we have to deal with. That is a claim from history. And we can write it off if we want as, well, we're 21st century people who know better. We have iPhones. We live post-enlightenment. Those were probably just silly, superstitious people that believed in a resurrection. Don't be stupid now. Don't be stupid. Let's think about the claim from history. Did this happen? Was it empty? Who was claiming it was empty and who didn't contest it? Well, there were two groups of people that didn't contest it, and we have to deal with this morning. The Romans didn't contest it, and the Jews didn't contest it. Now, those are called hostile witnesses. Hostile witnesses are people who have nothing to gain by testifying about something, not in the affirmative. Because both the Jews and the Romans would have preferred that the tomb was full. And if they wanted to crush Christianity at that point, all they had to do was go to the tomb and produce the body. Have you thought about that? You see, Christianity is not something that just happens in our hearts, guys. Christianity is a historic religion. By historic, I mean it is based on historic facts. It is an event, something that has happened. We can't merely write it off as a feeling, as a philosophy, as something we do, or something we just believe like a fairy tale. There was an event. There was an empty tomb. And the Romans, who would have preferred to say, well, we know how to guard a tomb, and it's full, they couldn't do that. And the Jews, who would have preferred to say, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, so stop calling him the Messiah, would have preferred to produce the body. But neither could. Because the tomb was empty. It was public record. And yet nobody was expecting this to happen. You know, the women didn't arrive at the tomb and say, ah, you see, he's risen there just like he said, and they start rejoicing. No, they're completely confused. Oh, no, somebody stole his body, is what they begin to say. Luke tells us that they were perplexed. John's account tells us that Mary Magdalene began weeping. But on the most significant event in human history, God, the creator and the author of history, sent heavenly messengers to announce the good news. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Now we may scoff and say, oh, come on, do you really expect me to believe in angels? Oh, so there were like two angels there. Well, can science disprove that a supernatural event happened in history? No, it cannot. And can the God who created the heavens and the earth, does he have the power to send divine messengers? Yes. He does. Maybe we need to stop standing in authority over the Word of God and let it stand in authority over us and listen to the record of what happened 2,000 years ago. Angels said, don't you remember what happened? And it was only then that they began to remember the things that Jesus said. He kept saying over and over again, I will rise. I will rise on the third day. And they never liked it when he said those things. What are you talking about, Jesus? We're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to bring in the kingdom then. God will wipe out the Romans. We will have prosperity. We will have peace. We will have a new kingdom. And by the way, can I sit at your right hand? They didn't like it when he talked about, I'm going to be delivered up and crucified, and I will rise on the third day. But then they began to remember. And then notice, when the women went to the disciples and informed them of the empty tomb, the rest of them, they didn't believe either. Verse 11 says, these words seemed to them an idle tale. Oh, what are these women talking about, the men say. And they didn't believe. They have to go see for themselves. They weren't expecting this event. It caught them by surprise. But you see, it's just this event that proves that Christ is the truth. If he was raised from the dead, as the New Testament claims, then he is the truth. If he was not raised from the dead, then he was a liar because he said he would rise from the dead, or he was crazy and thought he would. Those are the options. This is what the New Testament presents to us. C.S. Lewis said it so well in his classic, Mere Christianity. Now, listen to this. This is one of the best quotes. You can shut up Christ for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And how often does the world come to Jesus with patronizing nonsense that, well, he's not the Son of God. I don't know that if he really rose from the dead, but he was a great man, a great teacher. My friend, if he said he was going to rise from the dead and he didn't, he is not someone you want to follow. He's not someone you want to teach your kids to follow. He was either lying or he was crazy. We have to deal with that. And if he did rise from the dead, then the only option is to fall at his feet and to say, I am sorry for trying to live as if I were God myself. And I will live as your creature and one who calls you Lord, as I should. Because it proves that he's the truth. It proves that he's the truth. You see, it's not an option to say that he's just a great moral teacher and a spiritual leader if he wasn't raised from the dead. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then Christianity is a sham. Christianity all hangs on this event. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are all wasting time right now. There's better ways for you to spend time with your family than sitting in a church and listening to the record of some book from 2,000 years ago. But if he was raised from the dead, well, then we are forced to wake up and to be filled with joy as well, to say that this is the truth. This is something worth living for. Christianity, you see, is a claim, a truth claim, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Christianity does not offer you a therapy. It does not offer you a better life. You might have a worse life if you come to Christ. Jesus does not promise you good luck. You might come to Christ and you get cancer. You might come to Christ and one of your children die. You might come to Christ and lose your job. You might come to Christ and life gets worse. That is not what Christianity promises you. It doesn't promise you a better life right now. It promises you the forgiveness of your sins, which will condemn you. It promises you that you will be raised again from the dead. We need to get back to remembering what Christianity has actually promised. Because we have a whole world of people who claim to be Christians who have forgotten. Christianity promises us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You see, someone might say, well, what can you offer me? What can you offer me in Christianity? I have a good life. I'm prosperous. I've made a lot of money. I'm healthy. I have a beautiful wife. I have beautiful children. None of them have gotten into drugs or trouble. I've got everything I need. Yes, but you don't have this. You don't have the rescue from the divine curse that we are all under. Because we all are coming to that point where the mouth of the grave comes for us. And what will rescue us from that and from the judgment on the other side? Not our good works. Only Jesus Christ, this one who was raised from the dead. Christianity rests on this. If he was raised from the dead, it proves Jesus is the truth. It also proves that he is the promised Savior from the beginning. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say here. As he's walking on this road with these two disciples, they are making the 7-mile trek to the city Emmaus. And they're dejected. They're downcast. They're trying to figure out what's going on. The Jesus whom they loved, whom they believed, whom they followed, was executed as a criminal, falsely accused and condemned in this perversion of justice. And then his body was stolen. They can't understand what's going on. Life is now different. How will they live? And they're walking along this road, 7-mile road. And here comes the stranger, and he says, what are you guys talking about? What, are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know about Jesus of Nazareth? You know, the one who was healing people, performing signs and wonders. Everybody knew who he was. He was popular. Yes, he's been crucified. And notice what Jesus says to them. This is very important because we often don't realize that the whole Bible testifies of one thing. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says so. If we got any issue with the Old Testament, we got an issue with Jesus. If you got an issue with, you know, the stories of the Old Testament, you got a problem with Jesus because Jesus believed those stories. And Jesus said those stories ultimately all testify of him. That's what he says. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 25, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And look at verse 27, and beginning with Moses. What does that mean, beginning with Moses? Moses was the author of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, okay, the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, the Bible is about him, you see. That's the key to opening up the scriptures. The key is Christ. Christ gave them the most wonderful redemptive historical sermon on that road to Emmaus. I wish I could have been there. The conversation continued all the way until they arrived and he sat down to eat with them and became the host of the meal, taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, giving it to them. And after he vanished, what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and opened up the scriptures? Because Christ is the key to opening it up. If you've ever looked at the scriptures and thought, they just seem so mysterious and hard to understand, we have to understand that Christ is the way to understand them. They're all about him. You see, so many look at the Bible today like it's just one big religious book. One more book on the spiritual market that contains morals, ethics. It's got some history. It's got some poetry. It's got some fancy tales that seem like fairy tales. It's got maybe some good things that, you know, you can teach to be a more moral person. And I don't know how much of it I really believe. I kind of like the New Testament and this Jesus guy. But this Jesus guy says all of that stuff is about him. He received it as authoritative. If we have a problem with the Old Testament, we have a problem with Jesus. Because the whole Bible is about him. In Genesis 3:15, at the very beginning, right after the fall, when Adam and Eve, our first parents, are ejected out of the holy garden, then God gives a promise and says, yes, even though death has fallen across the whole human race because you have rebelled against me and you were the representative of the whole human race, I will raise up one who will bring you to life, who will bring you back to the tree of life, one who will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. There, all the way from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, you have the promise of the gospel. And it unfolds. What do we think all of those sacrifices are about in the Old Testament? It's not that we believe in a deity who's bloodthirsty, but rather to show us that we need one to stand in our place, to be judged and to shed his blood for our crimes. It's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, you see, who fulfills everything from Genesis to Malachi. He is the champion who would come to bring us to the tree of life, the true offspring of Abraham, whom God promised in a covenant. He is the prophet greater than Moses promised to Israel. He is the true son of David and the builder of the house of God. He is the suffering servant of whom Isaiah spoke. The whole sweep of redemptive history anticipates him and points to him and says, prepare the way of the Lord until Christ comes. And what was it that he saved his people from? Not loneliness, not low self-esteem, not bad feelings, all these things that we look for therapy to solve. No, he came for something greater. Not to be our therapist or our life coach or, most irreverent of all, our buddy. He wasn't crucified on a cross and raised from the dead to make us a little happier and a little healthier in this life. You don't need Jesus for those things. If that's what you're looking for as in a Savior, look somewhere else. Don't try to use Jesus to be your therapist. Don't try to use Jesus to be your life coach or your buddy or your fitness instructor or whatever else he's used for. You can find all that elsewhere. No, we need somebody to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from the wrath of God. And no therapist, no Dr. Phil or Oprah or any kind of philosophy can rescue us from that. The power of death is too strong. We know that, don't we? We've buried loved ones. They don't come back. Only Jesus can rescue us from that. Because only he has lived a perfect life by God's standards. The rest of us have all sinned against God and against other human beings who are created in his image. We've sinned in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. We've murdered in our hearts. We've committed adultery. We've worshiped false gods. We've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we are without excuse. We can try to make up excuses all we want, but at the end of the day, they won't fly in God's courtroom. We need somebody to justify us. We need somebody to clothe us in righteousness. We need someone to wash away the stain of all our guilt, all our shame. And that's where Jesus comes, this one who was proclaimed from the very beginning. And the resurrection shows us that this is he. Resurrection proves that Christ is the truth. It proves that he's the Savior promised from the beginning. And it proves that he has overcome death. Notice that the resurrected Christ appeared in physical form to the disciples. Now notice the record here in chapter 24. You know, it wasn't just an empty tomb that convinced them. They also saw him. If it were only an empty tomb, they would still be looking for the body. But seeing him in his body and seeing him eat and live as a real human being. This is important because Jesus, you see, in the resurrection doesn't become some kind of ethereal spirit. And sometimes we have that idea that heaven, you know, is going to be something so foreign, so strange, and, you know, as if we're sort of ghosts flying around. And who wants to live in that kind of a world, right? We know this kind of a world. Flesh and blood. Food. Sunshine. Air. Green grass. That's what we know. And do we realize that that is the kind of world that God has promised us in the resurrection? The fact that Jesus says, "Give me something to eat," it proves that. That's one of my favorite things in the New Testament, that Jesus ate food. You know, it's Platonism, okay, this old Greek philosophy that we need to escape the body, that the spirit, the soul, which we all have, our conscious being apart from our body, needs to escape the body, which, you know, is aching and in pain and has to be fed and has to go to the bathroom. It's this carcass that you have to lug around. And Plato and all of the Gnostics after him said, well, true bliss, true heaven is the soul escaping the prison house of the body. But Christianity says, no, the soul goes to be with the Lord upon death when body and soul separate, but that's not the end. That's not the completion of your salvation. Flying off into heaven is not the end. It's the resurrection. Those words that we heard from Isaiah 25, rich food, well-aged wine, things that we delight in. God has promised that that's the kind of world we will enjoy. And the fact that the only glorified, resurrected human, which is Jesus, the first fruits of the whole harvest, was eating food, testifies of that. That death could not hold him down. Death could not hold him down. The tomb was empty because the body was raised. And it wasn't merely resuscitated, it was glorified. He has overcome death. And that should bring us great joy this morning, loved ones. Because death, as we know, is something that we all have to deal with, and it hurts. Death is not a friend. Death is God's judgment on sin. Humans were originally created for life and for eternal life. Had only the first Adam, who was our representative in the garden, obeyed the covenant that God had placed him in, and he would have earned the right to eat of the tree of life. And all of us entered in to glorified life. But rebelling against God, Adam reaped the penalty for himself and for the whole human race, which he represented. He reaped death, spiritual death, eternal death. And we suffer from that. We are under a curse. It's the veil over all the nations that Isaiah 25 says. It's the covering over all peoples. Every culture, it doesn't matter where you go, people mourn death. It hurts. They're no longer there. It's unpleasant. It's hostile. We cry when a loved one dies. And we have to realize that we are all on a funeral march from the day that we are born. You see, life is not merely about, well, just try to enjoy as much as you can before you die, because once you die, that's it. No, there's more that goes on. There's a resurrection. This is just the beginning. And there's a whole world, a resurrected world, that we will enjoy, that is free from sin, free from suffering, free. He says, I will wipe away the tears from all faces. Free from frustration, free from regret, free from our failure to obey God, free from our failure to worship Him. A world in which we are truly fulfilled because we are living as we were designed to live, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And we will work, we will play, we will rest, and we will do it all to the glory of God. The fact that Jesus eats food, a little bit of fish, testifies of all that. A resurrected Savior. His resurrection is the guarantee that we who are in Christ shall be raised from the dead when He returns as He has promised. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul there says that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all those who belong to Him are really just one event. They're connected. It's just in two parts. The first fruits, Christ 2,000 years ago, and all those who are united with Him who will be raised on the last day. Christian, that means that you do not belong to this present evil age with its decay and its death, with its sadness and its frustration. Your life is not determined by this passing and plotless age that ends in a grave. It means that on your deathbed, you can have the certainty and the assurance that your body will be raised from the dead gloriously, and it will be made fit for the glory of the eternal age to come. It means that you can live your life now with real hope, the hope of heaven, and the freedom of knowing your sins have been forgiven. The resurrection of Christ testifies of that. And that's the last thing here, that it proves we are no longer in our sins. Luke tells us that Jesus said here in verses 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, it's all about Jesus. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Luke then tells us in his second volume how those very things happened. These men who were terrified and afraid of being arrested by the Romans, terrified of being persecuted by the Jews, were now bold witnesses. And on the Feast of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, some 40 days later, these men who were once cowards and hiding are now standing up in front of all, proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth as risen from the dead. And listen to what Peter says in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2. You can turn there with me if you like. Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" If you don't realize what he's doing there, he's quoting Psalm 16. He's quoting the Old Testament and showing how it points to Jesus. Again, if we got a problem with the Old Testament, you got a problem with Jesus. It all testifies of him. He goes on, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And do you see what he's doing? He's saying the Old Testament prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus. That's the claim of the New Testament. "This Jesus," verse 32, "God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Quote Psalm 110. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the claim of Christianity, you see. Peter didn't get up and say, "You know, I've just got a better life now. You know, I used to be depressed and now I'm happy. I used to, was just searching for something new and different and wow, now I've got a skip in my step." No, he knew he was going to go to his death doing this. He knew his life was going to get worse, and it did. It ended with him being crucified upside down. But what could hold him back? This is the truth. What could stop him now? the Spirit came upon the apostles and filled them with boldness. That is the charismatic sign. Boldness to proclaim the gospel. And this gospel is being proclaimed to you right now. Many did not believe that day. Many heard this message 2,000 years ago. And they came up with some idea in their mind why they didn't believe it. Yeah, what about this? Or, well, what about that? What about aliens? What about the dinosaurs? Or something ridiculous, just so they don't have to submit to Jesus. And they walked away, and they died in their sins. You are hearing this message today. What will you do? God has brought you here today so that you would hear this message. Do you believe? Do you believe? Notice how it goes on. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You see, that's the response of one who knows they are a sinner. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, Jesus said repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations. And that's what they did, beginning in Jerusalem, as Jesus said. And the rest of the book of Acts, if you've never read it, it goes from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And here we are on the ends of the earth, hearing this message. Loved ones, Easter is not about hams and Easter egg hunts. I understand we have fun cultural experiences, and that's fine. But that's not what it's about. It's about repentance and the forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to you through the one who was raised from the dead, whose resurrection proves that he was the truth, that he's the Savior promised from the beginning, who proves that he has overcome death, and who proves that those who trust in him are no longer in their sins. Because as Paul says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, and therefore having been justified by faith, faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message proclaimed to us. Repent and believe. Repent means turn. Turn from your old ways of living for yourself. And say, I will live for the Lord. The Lord Jesus. I will confess him as Lord. Believe on him. That he is, has been raised from the dead. For the promise is, if we confess Jesus as Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And this message we can trust because Christ has been raised from the dead. The guarantee that we have victory over the grave and even now are not under the power and dominion of sin. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus and for the record of the eyewitnesses, O Lord. And we pray, Father, that we would be filled with faith in these things that you have revealed. Lord, forgive us for treating Christianity as though it were some kind of moral therapy. Father, we pray that you would give us greater faith in what you have revealed, and that you would cause us to mature, and that we would rely upon your word, and that, Lord, we would by faith look upon Jesus. Look upon his cross that atones for our sins and the empty tomb that is the evidence that he has been vindicated as the righteous man and that we too will be raised from the dead. And fill us with hope, we pray, Father, that we may continue to glorify you in this life and in the next. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.